So tonight we're going to continue the first part of class. I want to talk a little bit about continuing in this idea of authority and a little bit about infallibility. Then we'll turn our attention to some of the teachings on Mary and see where we go with that. And we'll be anticipating the gospel actually for Sunday as we do that. All right. Now, remember, again, stating it one more time, that the scriptures without an authoritative interpreter end up becoming not a principle of unity so much as a principle of division. 30,000 denominations among the Protestants. If no one is Pope, everyone is Pope. Okay? And this is... there are many people that say, well, you Catholics and that Pope. I don't even know any man telling me what to do. Well, actually, you know who's telling you what to do? The man in the mirror, then. I mean, you do have a Pope. And, you know, sometimes I think some try to demonstrate that it's arrogant for us to think that we've got some guy that can infallibly interpret. But that's exactly what they claim for themselves. If you really read Protestant teaching, all I need is my Bible, and the Holy Spirit anoints me to understand what it means. Whoa! I mean, that's far more arrogant to me than anyone claiming that someone outside themselves at least can help them to interpret it, and we believe that that person is guided by the Holy Spirit. So I hope you can see that for whatever claims of arrogance many people make about the Catholic Church in terms of claiming to have an infallible Pope, that in fact they're making the very same claim for themselves as an individual. They're saying, look, I can interpret this infallibly and because the Holy Spirit gives me an anointing. Well, again, help. See the vision? Right? Now, I want to talk a little bit more tonight about the Pope. Could you give me some feedback if any of you have had recent discussions or people have asked you any time in your life about the Pope, the guy in the funny white suit and the pointy hat? And does anyone talk to you much about it these days? I don't hear a lot about it, but do you get questions or comments or rebukes? Any of those things?
I've had them in my life.
Yeah. And is there something about the Pope
they
that bothers them?
What? No, can't do nothing unless the Pope is known.
Yeah, right, okay.
I've heard a lot of them.
Right. Yeah. So, what do you... any other comments like this? Where people mention, you know, that guy in Rome, the Pope. Pope, yeah, Charlene.
I just had a lot of questions when Pope John Paul II died. You know, people were asking me questions about
right.
How do you become Pope and, you know...
But they weren't really... disputing the Pope so much, just more interested in... Right. Now, I mean, granted, you're not a Catholic, and you see the way Catholics react to the Pope when he comes in town. It's maybe a little bit like, whoa, you know.
Yeah, they...
You know, where does this rock star stuff come from, you know? But,
they always say things like bowing down to him.
Yeah.
Kissing his ring and worshiping him.
Yeah.
And things like that.
Yeah.
Okay. I think one thing that really... I think the Catholic Church is when Pope John Paul died, and that whole week of the ceremony leading up to his funeral, because it was so publicized, and I think a lot of folks got a better understanding, because I remember working over at the Aftercare, and there was one young lady who was truly intrigued. She said she got a lot of questions answered. She didn't tell me exactly what, but she really was, you know, it really kind of gave her a better understanding. That's what she said. You know,
yeah.
She really, to the point that she actually sent her son to a Catholic school.
Yeah, okay.
So that was, not negative.
But, yeah, more positive.
You know, it was more positive.
Well, let me put a couple of things out there for you. I think there are several things that make our having a Pope problematic to the typical American in general. There are, I think, some particular American problems, not just Protestant, but particularly American problems. First of all, the idea, until very recently especially, the Pope was treated kind of like a king or a head of state, wherein, you know, in fact, there was even something called the papal tiara. It was a triple crown that he wore. very often, you know, he'd be brought in on this very big chair that they would hold up on their shoulders, and there'd be fans, you know, and keeping them cool, and a lot of what things that are done for royalty in Europe were also done for the Pope. Now, to a European, this was sort of how you treated royalty. This was how you treated heads of state or what have you. This was, you know, a little more normal than, but to Americans, it seemed strange and foreign, and we don't have kings, and we don't have queens, and we don't do that kind of stuff. Now, we do have our own little stuff, don't we? We have limos and the motorcades and things like that. But, so, all right. But you can see that, again, so that we're already just dealing, first of all, with a kind of a scratch of the head kind of American, you know, problem that when the Pope is accorded such honor and so on, people are a little bit troubled by that. However, I will say that some of these Protestant ministers who run these mega churches now are sort of running around like little kings too, aren't they? It's funny how Protestants are. I'm in any kind of a gathering, like, you know, where there's groups of people and they're just going around saying where they're from. They always say, "I'm James Smith, and I go to AM such and so AME Zion Pastor Johnny Smith or Chuck Johnny Smith Pastor." And then, you know, you just come to Catholics and say, "Well, I'm a member of Holy Comfort St. Cyprian." And they don't mention the name of the pastor. It's interesting how, I'm not saying they treat them like popes, but very often you'll find Protestants just as, like, if my pastor said it, it is so, it's from God. And they almost accord their local pastor almost the kind of authority that sometimes we accord to the Pope. I mean, they would never admit that, but in the end, there are really very, very significant. I mean, sometimes I hear the strangest thing from people, and they say, "Well, my pastor said so, it must be so," you know. Well, your pastor's wrong. "Wow, what'd you say?" You know. But all that aside, there are ways, though, that the Pope is treated, at least more in the past than currently, where he dresses more as a pastor, as a shepherd now. But, you know, some of the heavy robes and the regalia and the crowns and up on the chair and the shoulder and the all of that kind of stuff tended to look an awful lot like royalty. So that made some Americans suspicious. Americans also tended to think, therefore, Catholics had their first loyalty to this foreign potentate, namely the Pope, who had papal states, and they were really more, you know, aligned with him than they were with their own, you know, country. They were Catholics first and Americans second, you know, that kind of thinking. And then the other problem comes up with Americans just don't like authority to begin with. Now, I don't mean that any human being on the planet is extremely excited about authority, but different cultures handle authority a little better than we do. Now, let's remember how our country was founded. I mean, we were founded by overthrowing authority. I mean, we threw a revolution. We said King George ain't got no clothes, and we're just gonna rebel against him, and we're not gonna pay the taxes, and we're not gonna do it. We're rebelling. And look, I mean, we all think of the American Revolution as a great thing, and I do too. I mean, but in the end, you know, let's remember that part of the American spirit is a bit of a rebellion, isn't it? I mean, we were independent. We don't like to be told what to do, and we don't want kings, and we elect our governments, and it's about democracy, and we tell them what to do. And all of this is wonderful, and it's a genius. Our political system is a genius. It has its needs of reform every now and then, but the fundamental three-tiered, you know, three-sector power of the executive, the legislative, and the judicial branch, each, you know, kind of interacting with each other and kind of holding each other accountable is a very, very brilliant system. We don't literally have a democracy. I guess you know that, right? We have a representative republic, which means we elect representatives, and they generally speaking, vote our will, or we'll vote them out of office, but they don't necessarily take a poll on every single thing and find out how to vote on every issue. We send them to Washington, and we expect them to generally represent us. All right. So, but nevertheless, it's a very wonderful system, and I support it highly from a political point of view, but there's no way to run a church. You cannot take a vote on the truth. And frankly, it's no way to run a family. Every now and then someone says, the church should be more like a democracy. I don't like being told what to do. A lot of Catholics talk like this. They say, well, this is the problem with the Pope telling us what to do and just pushing us around. I don't like to be told what to do by that bishop either, you know. Things should be more like a democracy. And I say, well, you don't run your family that way. What do you mean I don't run my family? No. You don't let your kids take a vote. Do you? Better not. you have more than two of them, you're going to be outvoted, you know. No, you don't run your family that way. And it's not an appropriate way to run a family. A family's not a democracy. A family's a hierarchy, right? I mean, you have parents and you have children, and you have a head of a household, and you have the kids, and they are to be. And unfortunately, we've kind of gotten away from this because we do have authority issues in our culture. But by God, we got to raise our kids and we got to command them, and we got to tell them what's right and what's wrong and insist on it. See, and we've gotten away from that. We got to get over that because a lot of us now. I'm saying us because I'm a little up in years too. Some of you may not be as much in this as I am, but we're of that generation, the late baby boomers. You know, the baby boomers had these kids, namely us, my generation, who were selfish, self-centered, egotistical, and largely anti-authoritarian. And we were encouraged to be that way, frankly, by the music, by the culture. We were a product of parents who said, oh, like, I want my kid to be happy. I wasn't happy growing up because I grew up in the Depression, and then we had a war. I just want my kids to have the best of everything. We got spoiled. We were spoiled by the greatest generation. They spoiled their kids. And now, I don't mean every single one of us to a person is just bad news. I'm just saying, though, as a group, the baby boomers are especially hateful of authority. And, well, look at 1968 and all the, that rock festival, Woodstock, yeah, Woodstock, and everyone went and got high. And God knows what else they did. I mean, it was a complete overthrowing of every moral norm. And that's the kind of culture that we've inherited. Now, all of that's part of the American struggle with authority, is my only point to you. And when you start to talk about a church that has authority, that has leadership, people get a little uptight. And it's not really the issue. Really, isn't the Pope? It's really about hatred of authority. Now, I don't mean to say there's never anything to question about the Pope that's legitimate, but I'm just going to say that, generally speaking, we live in a culture which is does not understand sort of heraldry. You know what I mean by that? You know, the kind of honor that we give to leaders, and then a more of a European tradition. They don't always understand. And secondly, there's issues of authority in our culture. Okay, so for all those reasons, we're going to encounter hostility about the Pope, not just among Protestants, but in the Catholic Church as well, among Catholics. All right, and some of your children and grandchildren have these attitudes as well. Amen. So you don't just get it from Protestants; you get it from Catholics. I don't know what the Pope told me what to do. What the old white haired man that he know about me? So. All right, now with all that in mind, I want to try to demonstrate to you tonight that the Pope, that the Lord set up the church with authority, with hierarchy, and that he, that's the model for the church, and that he gave the Pope, namely Peter, who was the first Pope, special protections and special mission to unite the church. So I just have a couple of texts we're really going to look at, but I want to tell you a couple more just from memory. When Jesus began his public ministry, in fact, we witnessed it last Sunday, didn't we? He went to the Jordan River and was baptized. After his time, and then he went 40 days into the desert to meditate, prayer, and prepare, and then he began to come and call his first disciples. Okay, he would walk by the lakeside. He would see some fishermen, and he would say, "Come, follow me," and they would follow him. Now, again, these people had been prepared for him, of course, by John the Baptist. So it wasn't like some stranger who was saying, "Just come and follow me." So they knew about Jesus, and they probably already met him and knew something about him. And now he's calling them to follow him in a special way of discipleship. So the first stage in terms of the church is the calling of the disciples. All right, so that's stage one. Now, disciple. Does anyone know what the word disciple means? I've given you the definition before, but, you know, I know that. Huh? Mm-hmm.
To send them forward.
No, that's the word apostle. A disciple, to teach, it means they're learners. They're students. Students. So the word discere doesn't mean to dance in Latin, all right? It means to learn. So he begins to call these learners, these disciples, these students who will follow him. He's the rabbi, the teacher, and he walks around Galilee, and then they follow him, and he teaches them. All right. How many times do we find out that Jesus saw a crowd, and he sat down and taught them at great length? Okay. So there's this teaching role. Those of us who went to the Holy Land went up on the Mount of Olives. I'm sorry, the Mount of Beatitudes, and we saw this was a place where Jesus routinely taught right there on this rather tall hill or, you know, somewhat of a mountain there right along the Sea of Galilee. So, again, Jesus was the teacher and they were the students, the rabbis. Now, it says, though, within his public ministry, and we read it in all four Gospels, but that Jesus decided that from his disciples, he went up on the mountaintop to pray, and coming down, it says, he decided, he chose 12 men from all these many disciples, hundreds, maybe thousands, I don't know how many. He chose 12 men. No, I guess this isn't really going to do it, is it? 12 men whom he named apostles. And I believe someone already said, maybe Connie or someone said, it means, the word apostolene in Greek means one who is sent. Now, sent means not just, go to the store for me. You can send someone to the store. But one who is sent as an ambassador. You see what I'm saying? There's a commissioning, a sending, in a representational kind of a way. That's what the word apostle means. Now, so of these 12 men who are going to become apostles, they're going to form a kind of an inner circle that he's going to specifically teach at great length. And he's going to, in fact, a lot of times they even say to him, you know, you teach us plainly, but you speak to the crowds in parables. You know, what's going on? He says, well, many of them are lost and they don't understand. But to you, you 12, has been revealed the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And many a prophet and a priest long to see what you saw in the past, but never saw it. To hear what you hear, but never heard it. So, again, he's taking these 12 men and he's immersing them in a particular teaching. He's schooling them especially because he's going to, at some point, send them. Okay, obviously after he ascends to heaven, he's going to send them forth to all the nations. So the word apostle means one who is sent, but not just like sent to the store, but sent in a representational sense to represent him. All right? Are there any questions about this? I could have again looked up the quotation for you, but you're familiar with the text, right? From all his disciples, he chose 12, whom he named apostles. Now, in the Catholic Church, we call these apostles now no longer apostles; we call them bishops. Now, that's why I'm going to put this word under here, bishop. Now, why don't we continue to call them bishops? We do indicate, and we do teach in our theology, that bishops are in the office of apostle. Okay. In fact, apostle is really where we get the priesthood. There are certain things that the Lord gave to only the apostles to do. For example, to preach in his name. He who hears you hears me. He did not say that to all the disciples. He said that to the 12. To baptize. He did not give that to all the disciples to do. He gave that to the apostles to do. To take bread and wine and say, this is my body, this is my blood. He gave that to the 12, to the apostles. Not to the disciples in general. I remember a few other moments. But anyway, certain basic tasks that he gave only to them. Now, we came to stop calling them apostles. For example, some of the first bishops were called apostles. For example, Paul and Barnabas. Remember, if you read in the Acts of the Apostles, that Paul and Barnabas were set apart, if you read in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit instructed them to set apart Paul and Barnabas. It said in Acts chapter 8 and 9, for the work I've intended. And after praying, they laid hands on them. That's an ordination rite. And they sent them forth to preach and to teach. So they're sent. They're what? Apostles, right? They're sent. So notice that the early apostles begin to share their office. As the church begins to grow in size, the 12 aren't enough. In fact, you know, they replaced, we'll look at this in a minute, they replaced, when Judas committed suicide, they replaced him with Matthias. But 12 isn't going to be enough. As the church begins to grow, and they need more. So Paul and Barnabas are the first two who are added to the ranks of apostles. And they're called apostles. Paul speaks of himself as an apostle. Barnabas is called an apostle. But it would seem thereafter, shortly thereafter, probably out of reverence for the original 12 and their title, and the glory of that title, they began to use the word in Greek episkopos, which means we translate bishop. It means literally in Greek an overseer, okay, one who oversees a church. All right. So the Greek word, if you wanted, is again epi, meaning over. And scope was where we get the word like telescope and microscope. Scope meaning to see. So one who oversees a church is called an episcopos. And by the way, I put it in the Latin spelling, but it could be a K instead of a C, episcopos. Scopus in Greek means to see, epi means over, to oversee, to administer, if you will, a church. Okay? Now, we don't know the exact moment, but all we know is by the time Paul's writing to Timothy and Titus, he's not using the word apostle anymore, he's using the word bishop or overseer. Alright? Bishops, priests, and deacons come to be the three offices that come from this office of apostle. It's there in the scriptures, but there's not like they got together and decided to change the name from apostle to bishop. No, it's not there, but it just sort of happens. And the only theory we have is there was some reverence for the title apostle as referring to only the original band, okay? But the office remains. Now, so we have the calling of disciples, then we have the choosing of 12 men who are named apostles. Now, of these 12 men, the Lord also sets one of them apart to be the leader of the 12. Okay, and who would that be?
Peter.
Now, I've given you a couple of texts wherein the Lord does this. I gave this to you on this one sheet that's got the small print on one side and the larger print. So go to the larger print. It says that, this is from, I should have given you the chapter, this is from Matthew 16, okay? It says here, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say that I am? Now at first there seems to be silence among the apostles, but it says, so Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, namely, that means rock, okay? You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, Hades, hell, will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Now, a lot of things in this passage that go on here. So first of all, Jesus simply asks a question. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, in other words, he's basically saying, can we discover the truth about Jesus by taking a vote, a poll? Well, some say Moses, some say Elijah, some say another prophet. So what do we have? 30,000 denominations out there. Yeah? So you see, in effect, we're not going to find the truth about Jesus being proclaimed and preserved in integrity by just having a poll or popularity or some say this, some say that. So we're not going to get to the truth that way, are we? So you see, none of these answers are correct, are they? He is not Elijah. He is not John the Baptist. He is not another Jeremiah or another prophet. Now, he is in the role of prophet, but he's not. You see what I'm saying? He's not any of those things. So the crowd or the poll or the let's take a vote kind of thing isn't going to do it. All right. So we don't get to the truth there. So, but then he says, all right, what about you 12? He asked them as a group. What about y'all? What do you say? Now, we don't know how long there was silence, but notice the group didn't say, okay, let's huddle up, huddle up. What do you think? I don't know yet. Let's take a vote. It doesn't work that way, does it? So even if you were to say, all right, we can't pull the crowds, but we'll have an inner circle, an inner chamber of educated leaders and the scholars, the gooderati, the smart people, they'll decide, they'll tell us the truth, right? So is that how the truth is discovered? Okay, so just having the 12, now again, that's important. Jesus did call these 12, and he's going to make them the leaders, right? But even among the 12, it looks like there has to be, just the 12 as a group can't come up with the answer, can they? What is God's solution? It says here, Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. Now, that's the correct answer. You are the, Christ means Messiah. It's just the Greek version of Messiah. You have to sort of make your throat go funny when you say the Messiah, someone who, the anointed one, the Messiah, is translated into Greek, the Christ. Okay, it means the anointed one, just like it means in Hebrew, the anointed one. You are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are the anointed one. All right. And you are the Son of the living God. Okay, so a confession of his status as Messiah and also his divinity. Now, look at this though. What does Jesus say? Simon, you are smarter than all the rest, because that's how you got the right answer. Because you studied a little more, you did your homework, you read the assignment last night, you read ahead in the notes. That's how you got the right answer, Peter. Peter, you got the right answer by being a little smarter than all the rest. Is that how it... Okay. No, that's not how it worked, is it? In fact, I think we could easily argue that Peter probably was not the brightest bulb on the tree. All right? Maybe John, maybe Judas, probably the smartest one, frankly, probably was Judas. Let's be honest about it. Judas was a smart politician. He was a smart guy. He knew about money. He knew about politics. He was probably the smartest guy there that day. But God picked lowly little David, remember, among all the great sons of when Samuel went to anoint the new king. And he was such an insignificant son that his father didn't even Eli didn't even bother to bring him in from the field. Now, you don't mean that one. Oh, come on, he's just a kid. That's the one. Okay, now, so notice Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah," or John, or Jonah, John doesn't, "For it was not revealed to you by man." Some texts say flesh and blood. All right, but the idea is no human being taught you this. You didn't just go to the best schools. You didn't just read the right newspaper, or belong to the right political party to come to this answer. This was not revealed to you by man. Okay, how was it revealed? My Father in heaven revealed it to you. All right. So, Peter, but Jesus is saying, Peter, you have been inspired. You have been anointed. You have been, the Holy Spirit has entered you to give you this answer. That's how you got the right answer. You were, if you will, inspired. And when we use the word inspired today, I think we just mean like, oh, I had an inspiration. But inspiration in the Bible always means an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on someone that brings them to the truth. Okay? That's a revelation. It's a, and so on. So you have been inspired. You have been anointed to say this. All right? So you get the idea. So notice already Jesus is setting up a plan here that there are 12, but one of them, Peter, his name is Simon, but he gets the title Peter, which means rock, and we'll see that in a minute. One of them is Peter, and Peter is going to help the 12 and unite them. Because frankly, let's be honest, you put 12 people in a room, and you've got 24 opinions, right? Because a lot of times we have different opinions within ourselves. So how are you going to just, you can't just take a vote on the truth. You can't just argue and fight. Ultimately, someone has to stand up and say, okay, here's the end, this is the deal. Now, but that someone is not just anyone. It's someone who is chosen by the Father, anointed by the Father. The Holy Spirit is sent to him so that he teaches rightly. All right, you got the idea? It is not just, well, let me pick one of the guys here. Well, Peter, you look like you're the oldest or the strongest or whatever. No, it's the Father who chooses and the Father who anoints. It is not Peter himself that we're trusting. It's God that we're trusting. You get the idea? Are we clear on that now? I hope that Pope Benedict is one of the smartest men on the planet. I have little doubt that he is one of the most smart theologians on the planet. I have no doubt. But that's not why I trust that what he says is true. It's because of God. Hello? My faith is not in a man. My faith is in God. When I stand at that altar on Sunday, I hope your faith isn't in Charles Pope. I can't turn bread into the body and blood of Christ. I can't turn wine into his blood. Are you praying with me? Not Charles Pope. Only Jesus can do that. He uses my voice. He uses my hands. But it's Jesus you're trusting, right? Okay. We're clear on that. Now, let's be clear, because a lot of the non-Catholics don't think we are clear on that. But we are clear on that, right? It isn't Charles Pope at that altar. It's Jesus. It's not Benedict at the chair of Peter. It's Jesus we're trusting. It's the Lord. It's God. All right. So, I want you to know something, Peter, Simon, son of John. This was not taught to you by man. It came to you by revelation from God, who anointed you to say this. Okay, got it? Now, and now I'm going to tell you that you are, and the text here says, you are Peter. The Greek word is Cephas. There's lots of different versions of Peter's name because there's three or four different languages going on. There's Kepha, which is the Aramaic. The Greek rendering of it is Cephas. Latin rendering, I'm sorry, another rendering of it is Petros. That's another way of saying it in Greek. All right? So we see three different versions of Peter's name. Kephas, Cephas, or Petros. Okay? Basically, what the Lord does is to give him a kind of a nickname. Now, it's not just that I'm going to give you a nickname. There's something significant whenever God changes a person's name. Remember what he did for Abraham? Abraham was not originally called Abraham, was he? Abraham was called Abram. And God, at a significant moment, changed his name because you will not just be... Abram means like mighty father or strong father. Abraham means father of a multitude of nations. Okay. Now that's significant because Abraham was given a promise, wasn't he? I'm going to make you the father of many nations. Look up in the stars and see the number of your descendants will be like this. So there is a significance, therefore, that he receives this new name. Likewise, remember who else got a new name? Jacob was renamed what?
Israel.
All right. One night, Jacob was wrestling. You know, the angel of God or God himself came and started to wrestle with him. Jacob was a pretty good opponent. So in the end, God said, well, I'll just have to show him. He knocked out his sciatic muscle and Jacob limped the rest of his life.
Right.
You ever had sciatica? Sciatica, whatever you call it. Yeah. Not a pleasant thing, is it? All right. So, and God says, you're not bad. I'm going to name you Israel. And Israel means he who wrestles with God. He who strives or wrestles or struggles with God. See? You're a tough case, Jacob. I had to wrestle with you. But I love you, Jacob, and I'm going to give you a new name, Israel. The one who strives or struggles with God. And he became, of course, the father of the 12 tribes, you know, of Israel. Okay? Now, and likewise, now we see a significant moment here. We see that Peter, or Simon, is given a new name. You're now going to be called Rock, because you are the rock on which I will build my church. All right? So this is Jesus then therefore speaking and telling us, as well as Peter, you, Peter, are significant among the 12. He doesn't call them 12 of them Rock. He calls only Peter Rock. You, Peter, I'm changing your name. You're Rock. Okay, you got it? So of all the 12 now, we have Peter, who is the head of that college. And we'll unite them. We're going to see another text in just a minute. But let's look at some of the other things that are given to Peter. Now, Peter, I want you to know something. You're the rock on which I'm going to build my church. Okay. Now, by the way, Protestants try to get around this text by saying it's not really Peter, it's just his faith. But really, the plain meaning of the text is pretty clear, isn't it? You, Peter, you're the rock. You're the one I'm going to build my church on. All right. They try to get around him by saying, well, he calls him Petros, and then he says, T.S. Petros in Greek, and then you are Peter, and on this Petra I will build my church. So why does he use the Petros when he calls Peter by name? He says, you're Petros. And then I'm on this rock, on this Petra, I'm going to build my church. And the answer is, he's trying to masculinize the name, because Petra is feminine. It's a feminine noun. What you do normally, for example, if a girl is born and we say, oh, look, I was going to name her after me, and my name is Paul, you don't call her Paul, you call her Paula, right? You know, you feminize the name. Paula is the feminine of Paul, and so on. And we do that. We tend to adjust names for gender. And clearly what the Lord is doing here is, I'm going to call you Petros. Walking around with a girl's name, you know, Petra. Somebody, ever met any girls named Petra? Occasionally you'll hear that name. That wouldn't have been too swift to be walking around with a girl's name as a head of the church, you know. Would it? I mean, you know, a man with a girl's name. So he calls him Petros. But then he goes back to the proper, it's a feminine noun, Petra. Remember, all the nouns that refer to creation, like universa, Petra, meaning rock or earth, terra, meaning earth, all of these are feminine. Why? Because creation is all, receives everything it is from God. So we talk about Mother Earth, we talk about, and so on. So all of these are feminine, so it wouldn't be appropriate to give Peter a feminine name, so he masculinizes. He just says, look, you're Petros. But on this Petra, this rock, you're the rock on which I'm going to build my church. So you get the idea, right? And so, but again, some Protestants tried to make a big deal about that. Oh, see, it's different. But, you know, again, the plain meaning here is pretty clear, isn't it? That, look, Peter, you said the right answer, but it wasn't you. It was my Father speaking through you. And Peter, from now on, I want you to know something. You're the rock I'm going to build my church on. Not you, Peter. It's not because you're so great. Because my Father's great, and he's anointing you. And you're going to be the rock. Because of my Father, and the Holy Spirit, and the anointing you have, you're the rock. All right? So that's the basic idea. Now, likewise, Peter, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Now, by the way, the Greek construction here is extremely complicated. And I've talked to some Greek scholars, and I'm not a Greek scholar, believe me. And they agree with me that this is probably the way to translate it most literally, but he just wouldn't really translate it this way. But it would go basically like something like this. You, Peter, are the rock, and I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you loose on earth, having been loosed in heaven, and whatever you bind on earth, having been bound in heaven. Now, what I mean by that is that it's not like God is up there saying, did he really loose that? Oh, I didn't want him to loose that. Well, all right, I guess I'll have to loose it because he said so. But that's not the way it's working, are you clear? The Greek construction is set up in such a way that if Peter does bind or does loose, it's because it's already been done in heaven. And he was anointed to do it. Got it? See, so in other words, the text in Greek is much clearer to say, it's not that Peter's just down here arbitrarily deciding, well, I think I'm going to just move Sabbath observance over here to Sunday. Which he did, he and the apostles. As though God was caught off guard. Well, I don't think I would have done that. But since they've done it, I guess I'm stuck with it. That's not the way it works. God inspires, and Peter and the apostles act. Got it? So it never starts here. It always starts with God. And it comes to us through inspiration. Get the idea? Now, and I'm giving you the keys, and whatever you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth has already been loosed in heaven. And Peter, this is who you are now. This is your role. You're the rock. And you're not just a symbol of rock. You actually have a juridical authority. You get the idea? You actually have the authority to render decisions that are binding. When I bind in heaven, I'm going to anoint you, and you're going to bind on earth, and by God it is bound. And when I loose in heaven, I'm going to anoint you, and you're going to know it, and by God it, and you're going to say it's loosed on earth, and by God it's loosed. You have authority. See, the keys. No one comes in and no one goes out without your leave. See the idea? So it's authority. It's the capacity to speak for God, not because Peter's smart or holy more than anyone else, but because God anoints him to this. All right? Now, B, you had a question.
No, I was just going to say, you know, you're talking about how it's not through you and it's not through the priest. It's like, you know, through God, or you're talking about the disciples.
It's all from God. Yeah.
And I think that just in my experience, Catholic priests don't necessarily kind of announce that. It's sort of assumed. It's the assumption that you should know that. Whereas I hear a lot of Protestants, it's always like, you would think they have like a direct line to God because they talk to him every day. They hear everything, you know, they write as they heard it from him. And they're always
Protestants
talking
emphasize
about that
anointing.
Relationship.
Yeah, they always emphasize anointing. I have an anointing from the Holy Spirit. And again, I hope they do. I hope we all do. But that doesn't mean you have an anointing to be infallible or to be, you know, without any doubt. And therefore, that's the Catholic tradition would say, look, we're all to have this personal relationship and we should be listening to what God is saying to us. But in the end, if what we think God is saying to us doesn't square with the teachings of the church, then God isn't saying it. Because we all have this capacity, don't we, to make up stuff in our mind?
Yeah.
We all know that.
But I'm wondering why don't Catholic priests like talk, you know, to their congregations about that
What we were just doing here, you mean, or?
Yeah, like we're doing, like you're doing, like you're, you know, discussing it here with us. But I'm saying I haven't really heard a lot of Catholic priests say that.
Now, specifically, what you have, what have you not heard Catholic priests say?
Well, maybe in my community, like in East LA, it's, you know, it's kind of like the Pope said. But it's not like through me, I'm saying this.
They don't necessarily connect it to God. They're just sort of stuck on the book.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, all right. I mean, I guess we can always do a better job. I mean, if we could only have Mass for 18 hours every Sunday, we could really cover this material, couldn't we? I don't know. It's hard because we have limited time with people, and our Masses are already so long and so on. And so that's why I try to at least provide opportunities like Bible study where we can look in depth at these things. And, you know, I already preach long enough as it is, but it's a very difficult thing to really be able to cover it all thoroughly, and I don't know what else to say to you except that, well, we could do a better job. We can always do a better job. Try to keep that in mind. But I mean, I've certainly preached on this text on this way on a Sunday before, but it doesn't come up every Sunday. But I mean, I'm pretty much preaching out of my notes from sermons. So anyway, all right. So now I want to give you another text that also talks about Peter's role vis-a-vis the other apostles. Because it says here, and the second text I give you is from Luke 22, and this is at the Last Supper, and the apostles had just had a big fight about who was the greatest. It's incredible. So in order to resolve this conflict, how does Jesus handle it? He turns to Peter and says, "Simon, Simon." And when someone says your name twice, surely.
Larita.
Okay. All right. Simon. Satan has asked to sift you all as wheat. Now, to sift means to divide. Do you know what sifting involves? You have, what's that? Yeah, basically, doesn't it also, like with flour, for example, you're basically introducing air molecules to fluff it up, right? So you're separating the grains out so they're not packed down so close. And there are other forms of sifting, I guess, which basically, the idea is to separate. So the word sift means to separate, to divide. Okay, so the devil has demanded that he should be able to sift you all, to divide you like grains of wheat. But what's his solution? Come on, everybody get along. That's the solution, right? Just, can't we all get along? Right? Okay. So, no, that is not a solution. How will the Lord solve this problem that the devil tends to want to divide the church? What is the Lord's solution? It's right here. "But I have prayed for you, Peter, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back," because he would have that moment where he denied knowing Christ, right? "And when you have turned back, you're going to strengthen your brothers." Now the Greek word here, strengthen, also could take the meaning unify. You know, it's to strengthen unity. You know, you've heard that expression before, a strengthen unity. So this strengthening is not just you're going to teach them calisthenics and help them to lift weights and make them feel good about themselves. You know, no, you're going to unite them. That's the idea. So here's the problem. The devil wants to divide y'all. But I prayed for you, Peter, so that your faith may not fail, and you, when you've turned back, are going to strengthen, unify your brothers. So that is the Lord's plan for his church. So, to those who say, what's this thing about the Pope? Say, well, why don't you have a Pope? I mean, doesn't the, you know, these are texts that you ought to know. All right. Now, I'm not trying to say you're going to get in long debates with people and just pull out all these texts and memorize them like this, but I just want you to see there's a biblical basis for our teaching on having a Pope, right? But at just the experiential level, what happens when there isn't a Pope? And I've told you before, everybody is Pope.
I have an anointing. The Holy Spirit told me.
Okay, so the Holy Spirit told you all A, and the Holy Spirit over here told you all not A. So, how to solve it? See, without a Pope, it just becomes a battle of wills, and what we end up is with a kind of the tyranny of individual will. And there is no agreed-upon authority to referee, to say, well, let's get this together. Now, therefore, I want to show you this in action. I didn't print these out, but I want to look at a couple of places where Peter exercises this role in the early church. It's in the Acts of the Apostles. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 2. And
we'll take a look at this. Oh, I'm sorry, it's Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 15, right? So there is a gathering of probably the apostles. At this point, how many apostles? 11, right? Because Judas is dead. Now, so Peter gathers the brethren, it says here, but probably, there are a group of about 120, okay? So I'm in verse 15 of Acts chapter 1. All right. During those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the brothers. Now, there was a group of about 120 persons in the place. And he said, "My brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who was the guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was numbered among us and was allotted a share in this," notice this, "ministry." It's not just a charismatic gift that will die with them. It's an office or a ministry. Got it? He bought a parcel of land with the wages of his iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all of his insides spilled out. Hello. This became known to everyone who lived in Jerusalem, and that parcel of land was called, in their language, Akeldama, which is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, "Let his encampment be desolate, and may no one dwell in it." By the way, his what's that?
The house said it was his intestines.
Yeah. Pretty grim, huh? And may another take his office. Now notice again, he's reading from the book of Psalms. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let the Judas's," you know, in this case Judas, "his encampment become desolate, then may no one dwell in it. And," notice this now, "may another his office take." His office. Now therefore, Peter is using the word of God to teach. He's saying, I want you to understand something. This thing we call the office of apostle is not just a charismatic gift that the Lord gave 12 of us and it's going to die with us. This is going to have to continue. So when one of us dies, the office needs to be filled. Got it? That's important. That's pretty important teaching, isn't it? All right. So he's teaching. "Therefore, it's necessary that one of the men who accompany us," and then Peter goes on to give the criteria for who should be picked. He says, "Therefore, it is necessary for the men who accompanied us the whole time while the Lord was among us, beginning from..." Oh, you following? "Beginning from the baptism of John up until the day that he was taken from us. He became with us a witness to his resurrection." So they proposed two men who met these criteria. Okay? And they were Justus and Matthias. And they prayed, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place of this apostolic ministry from which Judas turned away to go to his own place." And then they gave lots to them. And the lot fell to Matthias, and he was counted with the 11 apostles, so he becomes the 12 apostles. Isn't that fun?
Yes.
Yeah, after all this teaching and being very serious and stuff, they draw straws. Yeah. It's great. Hey, what the heck, you know, if you say, "Holy Spirit, show us," and the Holy Spirit tells you to draw straws. Okay. That's a good way enough. Flip a coin, why not, you know? Hey. Okay, so so that's the first thing I want you to notice, that Peter is exercising his office. He's teaching, he's unifying. There's an issue at hand. Is this office of apostle something that's just going to die with the 12, or is it an office that remains and we have to fill it? And Peter teaches, and he says, and he gives the teaching, "His office let another take." All right, now another example is if you go to Acts chapter 15, we see Peter at work as well. There was a huge... argument in the early church about Gentiles. Now, I don't know if, you know, I've told you this many times before, but again, I find I have to repeat myself in any group I work with. At Acts 15, that there was a lot of racism in the early church. The racism of the Bible wasn't between black and white, it was between Jew and Gentile. Okay, but it was very similar. Jews would not go to a Gentile's home. They lived in different parts of town. They ate different foods. They had different dialects. Hello, they had different ways. Okay, so they dressed differently, etc., etc. And they had very little to do with each other. Generally, they were suspicious and they hated each other.
And they might do a little business if you could make money together, but other than that, if there wasn't any money, you know, we can always get together for the sake of money. But otherwise, we're not going to deal with the Gentiles and the Gentiles. Now, the problem is that the church began, it was slow, therefore, to probably took about 20-some years before the first Gentile was welcomed into the church. That's a disgrace, isn't it? All right, so finally Cornelius is baptized, and with him his household. And then there was a great uproar. How dare you, Peter? You have baptized this Gentile. And Peter said, look, man, the Holy Spirit led me to do it, and I did it. And they said, okay. So I guess even salvation is given even to the Gentiles. Now, that's another. I didn't go through that whole passage with you. That's another example of Peter's ministry. He's anointed by God, told by God. He kicks him in the butt and says, get up there to Caesarea. Someone went to Caesarea, remember? They're on the coast. And in the amphitheater, remember that place? And we were there, and that's where the first Gentile, Cornelius, was baptized. And some objected, but when Peter taught, they said, okay, fine, it's settled. But now the problem is, well, now that we've got to let these Gentiles into the church, they're not going to bring that soul food, are they? they're not going to speak in that dialect, are they? They're not going to, well, you see the idea, right? They're not going to bring their you know, those things they do, their ways, like eating red meat, pork, and dressing funny and talking funny. So there was a great battle. Okay, if you're going to come, so there were two groups that broke out in the church. This group over here, I'm not going to pick on you all, but I'm just saying, the first group says, they got to be like Jews. They got to put on prayer shawls, wear phylacteries, they got to wear the dreads, they've got to do all the stuff that we do. They've got to basically be a Jew. All right, tell them to leave their Gentile ways at the door. This group over here says, no, wait a minute, you can't do that. They're not gonna want to come into the church. We're not gonna get any converts that way. And the Lord didn't say anything about that, and man, he said, you know, he said keep the moral law, but heck, man, he didn't tell them they couldn't wear a scarf in their hair. Okay. So you got the idea. So two groups. This side says, no, 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 no. This side says, yes, 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 yes. Okay, how do we work it out? So it says here in Acts chapter 15. This is how the church worked it out. Some had come down from Judea and were instructing the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the Mosaic practice, you cannot be saved. So in other words, now circumcision wasn't just a little surgery performed on boys. That's not what circumcision is. It is that, but it's more than that. It's like baptism is for us. It's not just a little water you pour on a baby's head and you're done with it. No, it's the entry into an entire way of life. See the idea? Circumcision means you have to adopt the whole Jewish practice. Okay, that's what circumcision means. And there arose no little dissension. Hello? This side says no. This side says yes. And debate by Paul and Barnabas with them. It was decided that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the presbyters. Presbyters just, they were deputies of the apostles. They were, you know, it's the word priest, where we get the word eventually it becomes priest in English, all right? So the apostles and the priests, just like basically I'm a deputy sheriff for the bishop, amen? All right, so they're deputies, all right? So they went up to the apostles and the presbyters about this question, and they were sent on their journey by the church, namely up in the north, and passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, telling them the conversion of the Gentiles, and this brought great joy to all the brothers. When they arrived in Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, as well as by the apostles and the presbyters, and they reported what God had done with them. But some from the party of the Pharisees who had become believers, now these are now Christians, they're not Jewish Pharisees, they're Christians, but they had been in the Pharisee wing of the Jewish party, okay? Some of the Pharisees who had become believers stood up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the Mosaic law. This side says amen. Go ahead. Amen. Put on the school colors and root for your position here. All right. All right. Well, the apostles and presbyters met together to see about this matter. Okay? After much debate, this side says, yes, yes!
Yes, yes!
This side says, no! Oh. After much debate had taken place, Peter got up! Uh-oh, there he is again. Look at this. Peter got up. He's going to teach, isn't he? Peter got up and he said to them, "My brothers, you are aware that from the early days God made his choice among you, that through my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." But wait a minute, I thought it was Paul who was doing that. Only under Peter's authority was Paul doing it, okay? "Through my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of God, the gospel, and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness by granting to them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us." He's talking about when Cornelius was baptized, and they had a little church up in there. And that day of baptism, Cornelius and his family got happy. They got religion, and they had a little church up in there, all right? So, I'm at verse 9 now. "He made no distinction between us and them," God did, all right? No distinction. For by faith he purified their hearts. "Why then are you now putting God to the test by placing on the shoulders of these disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they are." And the whole assembly fell silent. All right. So what is Peter doing? He's strengthening, unifying the brethren. He's saying, look, this side says no, this side, a decision has to be made. I'm going to make it. I'm choosing this side. However, you're going to see in a minute, there's a little bit of negotiation, and that's all right. So it says here, the whole assembly fell silent, and then they listened while Paul and Barnabas described the signs and wonders God had worked among the Gentiles through them. After they had fallen silent, James, who is with this group over here, James, one of the apostles, see, even the apostles were divided, right? James stood up and he said, "My brothers, listen to me. Simeon," again, that's another version of Simon, Cephas, you know, all the different names. "Simon has described how God first concerned himself with acquiring from him among the Gentiles a people for his name. And the prophets agree with this as it is written." And then he quotes a rather long passage there from Joel. And then it says, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we ought not then continue to trouble the Gentiles who turn to God. But we should tell them," I'm in verse 20 if you're looking, "but tell them by letter to avoid the pollution of idols, unlawful marriage, and the meat of strangled animals, and the blood and blood. For Moses, for generations now, has had those who proclaim him in every town has been read in every synagogue and every Sabbath." Now, basically, he's just saying, could we, our little group over here, have a couple of concessions? And the first three concessions are no problem at all because everyone's agreeing that the moral law is intact, namely unlawful marriage, idols, and now the meat of strangled animals, that might be a question, but the red meat issue is a little bit, it's just too much for a Jew to tolerate seeing red meat being eaten. That was it. They're another thing. For the sake of good order, could we simply ask that red meat not be served in church gatherings? Okay? See the idea? And then there's a letter that's issued to all the churches and it's carried everywhere. And this decision is binding. And it began with Peter, after much debate, Peter stands and says, here's the deal. And James says, all right, Peter has spoken after the assembly fell silent. I only ask this. I hear what Peter's saying and it occurred to me now as he says this, there's a scripture passage that comes to mind. And now I'm only asking this. Could we at least make sure that everyone's clear, though, that this decision would certainly include the moral law, and he gives examples. And I would ask this concession, that they avoid red meat, or the eating of blood. Right. Why did the Jews not allow the eating of blood?
They used to sacrifice the animals for their sins.
Not quite. The Jews believed that life was in the blood and life belonged to God. So that if you had to kill an animal, you separated its blood and gave that back to God, because that belonged to God. Life would belong to God, and you would never intentionally eat life. You know, that was the religious reason. Now, how many of you have any of you had any dog meat lately?
No.
So there's certainly cultural reasons, too. There's just some things that we just don't like to eat. And the Jewish people were very strongly averse to eating red meat. It was just disgusting to them. But the additional theological reason was that they believed that life was in the blood, and you gave that back to God. Okay, Peter. Now, when you get into discussions about authority, let me just say, because we've gone through a lot of material today, and you're not going to remember it all. But when you're witnessing to your family members who are away from the church and saying, the Pope, Bishop, what do they know?
bunch of old white-haired men in the Vatican, et cetera, et cetera. Just remember, try to start with experience. Start with the experience piece. Say, you know, what happens when there isn't authority? What happens when there isn't a pope? What happens? You know, again, and you can even just give secular examples. What happens if the police all disappear tomorrow, the public order?
Chaos.
Yeah, I mean, looting, chaos. We know that every now and then social order does break down. For whatever reason, everyone knows that the police are engaged in something over here, and so looting and rioting starts over there. See? So again, one of the biggest problems is when there isn't proper authority, what you end up with is a breakdown of order and discipline and unity. And terrible things can happen. And likewise, you know, you can, and then I think, you know, begin to cite more religious examples. What's the Protestant experience where they've said there is no pope? And really there are no bishops. I mean, they have kind of clergy leaders, maybe, especially the Methodists, the Lutherans, and the Presbyterians. Some of them have these, you know, these bodies that oversee. But in the end, even the bodies can't agree, right? So they break down, now you don't just have, you have the Northern Presbyterians, the Southern, you have the Eastern and the West, you know, you have four different groups of Lutherans, the Missouri Synod, the, you know, all the different synods of the Lutheran Church. You've got the breakdown. You've seen, we witnessed right before our very eyes, a complete breakdown of the Episcopalian Church. It's gone. It's all shredded into all these different things. You see, without a central leader and authority, unity is threatened and it eventually breaks down. Okay. So the vision is, you know, we need authority. We need governance. We do. Now, therefore, and I tried to show you biblically how the Lord set it up. He called 12 men. He had all these disciples. But then he called 12 men. But even among those 12 men, he picked one named Peter. And this is why what we mean by the church is hierarchical. By the way, the word hierarchy is from two Greek words. Hieros in Greek means priest. And archon means rule. So, in effect, hierarchy means rule by priest. Okay? And most people don't know that, by the way. We tend to just use the word hierarchy as authority structure that has levels. You know, the top level being, you know, the president or a king or someone at the top who ultimately is in charge. But there's different levels, and that's usually what people mean by hierarchy. But in the end, the Lord didn't just establish any kind of a hierarchy. He did establish an order or a rule by priests. These men were priests, and they led the church. So, in the end, this is the way the Lord set up the church. It's just the fact. And it's maybe not the most popular model today among some, but it is the way the Lord set it up. And so, know a little bit about your scripture.